You know, I heard a wise man once say something along this lines. It's not a word-for-word quote, but it's something that resembles this. Hey, drop the phone and go to the throne. You ever hear that? I picked that up from somebody that I love. And so tonight I'm titling the message. Hey, drop that phone and go to the throne. And you know, tonight we're going to be going into the throne room of God. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to be doing that through the writings of the Apostle John and through the eyes of John. But the reason why I say drop the phone and go to the throne is because so often we are quick. When we're in trouble, we're quick to call somebody and hey, this is what's happening and I need some help and that's okay. But isn't it better to go to the throne room of God? And as believers, we have access to the throne room of God. And what a glorious reality that is. And the more we utilize going to the Lord, going to the throne, the more we experience the blessings that come as He promised, that we can enter into His throne room with confidence, boldly. Knowing that if we come and we ask for help, in our times of need, He will be gracious, He'll show us favor, and He'll be merciful to us. And mercy can mean a couple different things. One is He'll take pity on us. He gets moved with compassion over our circumstances. And if we're sincere and we're crying out for help and we're really genuine, He'll help us. Whether it's correcting us or giving us a new perspective or just giving us His peace. Either way, He'll help us. And then mercy also means another thing is He'll give us what we don't deserve. You know, I don't deserve kindness. I don't deserve His help. But He does it anyway because He's merciful. And so it's best to go to His throne room. And tonight, we're going to go to the throne. Revelation chapter 4. The throne room of heaven. Verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up hither, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And I'm so excited about tonight's study. After this, what is this? Well, I love the book of Revelation because it is a book that gives a promise to those who read it, but one of the other reasons is because it contains within itself a divine outline. And so let's turn to chapter 1, verse 19, and we're going to look at that outline and be reminded of what this means. Take place after this. In verse 19 of chapter 1, He tells John, write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. And then he says, and the things which are. That's chapter 2 and chapter 3. Here is a divine outline of this book. And you Bible students, you want to take note of this. And then the third division of this book is, and the things which will take place after this. After this, what is after this? It's the church age. The church age. And there are those who have documented what the church age looks like. And I'm going to share what the church age looks like with you from this perspective. We went through the seven letters to the churches. The first letter was to the church of Ephesus. And that was the loveless church, if you remember. Remember, Jesus had said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." And so that first church age covers Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it's supposed that it's the years 33 to 100 A.D. And in this period was the death of Christ and the first and second major persecutions that began. And the persecutions didn't end. It went into the second church age, which is known as the Church of Smyrna. And it's verses 8 through 11 in chapter 2. And it covers the period of time between 100 and 312 A.D. And it goes through the second and through the tenth persecutions. Then the third church age is known as the Church of Pergamos, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And it refers through to the time of 312 to 590 A.D., which covers that political church under the Emperor Constantine, who made Christianity the Roman Empire's religion. And then the fourth church age covers the period between 590 to 1517 A.D., which is the Middle Dark Ages, the idolatrous church. And some have mentioned that the Catholic Church fits that description. Whether I agree with that or not, I guess that's not the point, but it's been noted as the Catholic Church, and that was the Church of Thyatira. And then the next, or the fifth church age, was the Church of Sardis, which is Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and it covers the Reformation period between 1517 and 1750 A.D. And then the sixth church age is the church at Philadelphia, or the church at Philadelphia represents the sixth church age, which covers the time between 1750 and 1925 A.D., where there was a great explosion of missionary movement throughout the globe. And then the final church age, and that's what we studied last week, was the Church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church, which covers 1925 A.D. to current. So as far as the church ages, we are at the final curtain, so to speak, of this drama that is leading into the time of the Great Tribulation. We are, as some suppose, that we are in the Laodicean age. And so, in Revelation chapter 4, he's saying that these are the things which must take place after the church age. And now, we're going to look at what takes place here in verse 1, because I think there is a lot of connection to, really, the rapture of the church. And it's interesting because right after the church age, right after all of the revelation, or Jesus rather addressing the churches, after that, John is caught up. He's taken up. And that is a picture of the rapture of the saints. And just so you know, the church no longer is on the earth. It's not even mentioned anymore. From chapter 4 all the way through the rest of the book, chapter 19 primarily, the church is not on the earth. Why? Because the church has been raptured and is with the Lord. You might see one more reference later on, I think in the last chapter, chapter 22, where Jesus says the churches, or mentions the word churches. But other than that, it's not mentioned anymore. And that brings great comfort and encouragement because the Bible does teach that the children of God are not appointed to the wrath of God. And the great tribulation is the outpouring of the wrath of God, as we're going to see. And it is going to be, like Jesus said, a time like no other time in all of history, and never will be anything like this. Never. It's going to be, it won't be hell on earth, because that is going to be horrible. But we'll never know what that's like. But it's going to be I wouldn't wish that on anybody, the Great Tribulation. And you know, and if it scares you, it's not intended to scare you. As we go through this book and we start to get exposed to what's going to happen during the Great Tribulation, it's definitely not intended to scare anybody. What it is intended to prepare us. You know, to for the believer to prepare us to evangelize, to let people know, hey, we're in a period of grace. We're at the final stage before the second coming of Christ and the Great Tribulation, or the Great Tribulation and the second coming of Christ. And so for us, we should be encouraged and inspired to go out and to share our faith, because what's going to happen? These things are going to happen. This is not some fairy tale. This is not a myth. This stuff is really, it's going to happen. Now, if you're scared, I guess to some degree that might be a little normal. I can understand that. But sometimes we get scared because why? Why do people get scared? Oftentimes people get scared because they're guilty. If I'm guilty and I'm confronted with something, I get scared in my heart, in my mind. I feel a little anxious and nervous. So the best thing to do, if there's something that's unsettled between you and the Lord, and you're thinking, man, I don't know if I'm going to... Well, get right with Jesus. This is to prepare us to get right. Then there, you don't have to be afraid. There's no reason why anybody, any believer, should be afraid about what's going to happen. Main reason is because we're not going to be here. And so he says, after these things, I looked. And behold, that word behold, that's a word for emphasis. And look, I looked, and look, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, come up here. What does that remind you of? You Bible students, does that remind you of any other scriptures? How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15? You know, he talks about, he hears a voice. The voice is like a trumpet, and it's calling, come up here. Look at 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, look at, let's read it together. 1 Thessalonians, talking about the rapture of the church. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We could begin in verse 13. Paul says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So we see from here that those who have passed away, that's what he's talking about when he says sleep. Those who have passed away, they've gone to be with the Lord. And there was concern because they were expecting the imminent return of Christ. And Jesus left his disciples with that thought, hey, don't worry about when I'm coming, just be ready for when I come. And I think he wants every generation to always be ready for his return. And so when people started dying off, time kept moving on, there was concern. Some people were, well, what's going to happen? And then there was a letter that was written that had stated that the coming of Christ had already taken place. And then Paul wrote another letter, the second letter to the Thessalonians, to encourage them and to remind them, hey, remember what I taught you? There's certain things that have to happen first before the coming of Christ. And so none of those things have happened yet. So don't be soon shaken in mind by letter or anything that day of the Lord has already come to pass. But here he's writing them to let them know that, hey, people who have passed away that are believers, they've gone to be with the Lord. And if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And so when Jesus comes again, he's going to be bringing who? The saints, those who have died and are with him. Now he gives us more information. He says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Paul's saying, I'm telling you this, I'm teaching you these things. I didn't come up with this stuff on my own. This is what the Lord taught us. That we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or who have died. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. You see the similarities. The voice, the trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, just like John was caught up, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. And this is the coming of Christ for the church, the saints, as we understand it, as the rapture of the church. And we can comfort one another with these words. And we also know that the children of God are not appointed to wrath. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. He says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole book of Revelation, beginning in verses primarily chapter 5, 6, through the rest of 19, that's the outpouring of the wrath of God on the earth because of the rebellion of man. And we're not appointed to that. Now look at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, speaks of a similar thing. And this is the believer's final victory. In verse 50, he begins, now this I say, or that's where we'll begin, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And then he says in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Because some of us will be alive, or some will be alive, believers will be alive when Christ comes for the church. So not everyone's going to experience a death. And he says, but everyone will be changed. Those who have died and those who are alive and remain at his coming. And what's the change that we're going to experience? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, or trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. Isn't that awesome? And that's the transformation that's going to take place, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we're going to be experience our complete redemption. And this body, these bodies are going to go through that transformation where this corruption is going to put on incorruption and this mortality is going to put on immortality. And I can't wait. It's exciting what we have to look forward to. It is. It's really exciting. Don't lose sight of what God has for you. And sometimes we can get so preoccupied with this world and our circumstances and everything else, and we let this world dominate our feelings, our thoughts. And why do I do that? Why do we do that? When we have such something that's so grand, so awesome to look forward to. That's why I think Paul, he would say, when he was in prison, he would say things like, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now, how does somebody say that? Why? Because they have a hope that outweighs every ounce of trouble. They have a divine perspective, the eternal perspective, that in light of the eternal perspective, it's like, you know what? These light afflictions, after he rattles off a whole list of them, horrible things that he's experienced. Back in Revelation chapter 4. So I believe that this is a time where the rapture takes place, and then John's brought into the throne room of heaven, and we are going to be brought in to the throne room of God. And you know, there are other examples of people who, I guess if you want to look at it this way, that they were raptured, they were caught up, they were taken. Enoch, he was taken. Elijah, he was taken. Jesus ascended into heaven after 40 days here on the earth. He was caught up, he was taken. Remember what the angel said? Hey, why are you guys sitting here looking? You know, the Jesus that was taken up, he's going to come back. He gave you some work to do, so get busy, get going. He told him, tarry in Jerusalem and wait. And so there are other examples. And so John says immediately in verse 2, I was in the Spirit. You know, Paul said he was caught up into the third heaven. He says, in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But he was taken up. And he said he saw things that he couldn't even put into words. And we're going to look at things that John could only see, he saw, and he could only understand with what he could understand. I mean, as far as his experience in life, there were things that he saw he had never seen before. And he tries to do his best to describe them. And I really don't think anybody but John could tell us what a lot of these things really truly mean. We could do our best. And there's a lot of great commentators. And they do their best. And the funny thing that I love about it, I laugh now, is that you could read four or five different reputable commentators. And man, you read one, you think, this guy's got it. Right on. And then you read another one, and it's very different. On the same information, very different conclusions. And I think, wow, this was really good. I think this guy got it. And then I read another one, and then I say, well, I think this guy's got it. And I really think nobody's got it. John's got it. And we just can't, you know. But we can definitely benefit and maybe not be able to say concretely, this is this, unless the scripture concretely says it. But we can benefit from seeing this throne room. So, he was in the Spirit. Perhaps his body was here on the earth, but he was in the Spirit and he was caught up. And what you're going to see here is the big emphasis is the throne. That's really what the emphasis of chapter 4 is. The word throne is mentioned 12 times. Count it. Now you're going to say, oh no, there's two other places it says thrones and thrones. But that's not a reference to the throne. Those thrones are for the 24 elders that are seated on 24 thrones that are around the throne. But the throne is mentioned 12 times. And so this chapter talks about the throne, what's around the throne, what's before the throne, what's in the midst of the throne. It's all about the throne and the throne room. And you know, one of the things that I just thought of, and it's how the number 12 represents what, you Bible students? What does it represent in biblical numerology? What is it? Yeah, that's one. It references government. Number 13, you know what that is in biblical numerology? Rebellion. Friday the 13th. But 12, government and authority. And when I think about a throne, the throne, you think about sovereign and how God sits on the throne. And that picture of throne is that He is sovereign, He rules, and that is the fact. There is only one sovereign, truly only one sovereign, and that's God, God the Father. And because He is the authority, He has, and we're going to see, He has every right to pour out His wrath on mankind because of the rebellion of man. And so as we start to get into the outpouring of God's wrath, to me, I look at it and I say, God, You are sovereign and You have every right to do this. And I don't question anything that You do because of who You are. You know, isn't it foolish for someone like myself to say, God, why You do things this way? Why would You do this? Isn't that foolish? Because ultimately, regardless of what I think or what I feel, I'm going to stand before Him and I've got to give an account. And He's the one who makes the final decision over my life. Jesus said, don't fear man, but fear God, who can not only put your, destroy the body, but put your soul in hell. Now, if we are followers of Christ, we don't have to fear God. Not that way. And so, the point of it is that the throne, God is the authority of all authorities, and He is seated on the throne. And He is in control. He is seated on the throne. Verse 2, He says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And then He says, and one sat on the throne. And so now He starts to talk about the appearance. He tries to describe what He saw concerning the one who was seated on the throne. And I believe without doubt that this is the Father, God the Father. We're going to see that the Spirit in verse 5, it talks about the seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then Jesus, the Lamb, comes in chapter 5. So we see the triunity of God. But here, John is describing God the Father and His appearance. And so, he says, and He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, I want to say Revelation chapter 15. I should have wrote these down. And here, I'm so dumb. I'm so dumb. And this is the reason why. Is because, you know, when I study, I think I'll remember. But I don't know what's happened to me. I don't remember that much anymore. Yeah, or I forget more than I remember, I guess. Anybody else have that problem? Yeah. No? Yeah, I didn't think so. But let me just think here for a second. Yeah, I definitely should have wrote this down. Okay, well, anyway, the reference I'm not going to be able to draw your attention to. But a jasper. Jasper is like a diamond, a clear, brilliant stone. The whole idea here is of light, of brightness. And that's what he's describing. The brightness of God just emanating His glory. That's what he's describing. The glory of God. And he's trying to describe it in things that would be common to him and to the readers that would be receiving these letters in his day. And so really what he's talking about is the appearance of God's glory, the glory that shines from the throne. Now, jasper, the whole idea was that of purity, how pure God is, because the gem, the diamond-like gem, is something that's clear and pure. And so he also talks about the Sardis stone in appearance. Some say that that had a color of red, reddish color, which red would symbolize judgment. And God certainly, again, is right to judge the world because of all of its wickedness. And although Jesus and God has done everything in providing his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to make a way, provision for man to be saved, men reject him, reject the truth. Remember what Paul said, that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. He says, that is, Paul says, that man is without excuse. That we are designed with that innate knowledge, knowing that there is a creator. We might not know all the details, but there are things we know. Even the heavens from day to day talk about the glory of God and his handiwork in creation. But there are people who willfully reject the truth, and they suppress the truth by their unrighteous deeds. I used to be that way. But then at some point I repented and I said, God, forgive me. Forgive me. And I came to the saving knowledge of the truth. And that's what God desires for everyone. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. Because it's the truth that sets us free. And so when a person humbles themselves and repents and turns to Christ, turns to the truth, then it's like the lights start turning on. But God has every right, because of who he is and the guilt of man, to bring judgment upon the earth. And so there's that purity of God. He's perfect. And then there's that judgment. And he's perfect in judging. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, the rainbow, you can't help but think of what when you think of the rainbow? You think about the flood, and that was the what? The first main worldwide judgment. God destroyed the whole human race except for eight people. And there had to be millions of people on the earth, or perhaps even billions of people on the earth. And so they were destroyed because of their wickedness. The whole world has gone wicked, except for eight people. And then after, you know, God said, I'm not going to destroy the world again in a flood. I'm going to make a covenant with you, with man, talking to Noah, with creation. And I'll put a rainbow, my rainbow. So when it rains, you would see the rainbow. Isn't that beautiful of God? And that shows the mercy of God. And the emerald could be a green stone, and green represents mercy. And God is merciful. Look how merciful he's been to not wipe us out any sooner. He's been very merciful. But you think about the... you can't help but think when you read rainbow, you can't help but think about the rainbow and the flood. And so he talks about the throne, God seated on the throne, the glory of God on the throne. Then he starts to talk about what's around the throne in verse 4. He said around the throne there was 24 elders. I'm sorry, there were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, I saw four elders, that is 24 elders, sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And so, naturally, the question would be, who are these 24 elders? And what do they represent? And there's different views on who they are. Some folks have thought that the 24 represent the 12 of the tribe of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the 12 apostles. And so together, that equals a number of 24. But if you look at the text itself and you start to understand how the text describes these individuals, I think you get a clearer picture of who these 24 elders really are. So you look at verse, you know, he talks about clothed in white robes and had crowns of gold on their head or on their heads. And then you look at verse 8 of chapter 5. He says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, now listen to what they sing. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to our God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So who could sing that song? The saints. That's right. And I believe that the scriptures make it clear, at least to me, that the 24 elders represents the saints. The saints are in heaven now, seated around the throne. And remember what Jesus said, that he was going to make those who overcame kings and priests, and they would rule with him. And so to me it seems very clear that this is a description of the saints, that these 24 elders really represent the church who is now in heaven, has been raptured and is in heaven. And then from the throne proceeded lightning, thunderings, and voices. Now, before a storm, what comes usually before a storm? Lightning, thundering. I mean, I haven't heard any voices, but sometimes it's... Yeah, you'll hear the voices of people getting scared and screaming. Like the kids. Ah, did you hear that? Even the dog at our house starts barking. And we just can't help but say, shut up, Bella. Dumb dog. I'm being honest. Yep, that's your pastor at home. Shut up. Dumb dog. I say it all the time. I'm not going to sit up here and make pretend I'm something I'm not. But anyway, she hates the lightning and the thunder. But so anyway, the point of that is, there is no point to that. So before the storm comes the thunder, lightning, and sometimes people have equated thunder as voices, powerful. And, you know, this is what's taking place, and I believe it's a picture of the what's taking place before the storm of the great tribulation that's coming. And he says, seven lamps of fire, as judgment, burning before the throne. And he says, which are the seven spirits of God, or the fullness of the Spirit of God. And then he says, before the throne, so there's the throne, what's around the throne, and now here before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. And that's not what it is. He's saying that it's like this. It's like a sea of glass. It's almost like this platform. And you get a better idea that it seems as if it's some kind of platform from chapter 15 of the same book. In verse 2, he says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass." And here he includes mingled with fire and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. These are saints who these are folks who went through the tribulation but did not receive the mark. They became believers during the tribulation. And he says, standing on the sea of glass. These folks, they overcame. They had victory over the beast. They didn't give in. And they received harps. And they were standing like on this platform, and they started to sing a song of Moses. Back in chapter 4, he says, "And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back." And so you think about eyes, all seeing, right? To me, that resembles the idea of a characteristic of God. You know, what is it? The omniscience of God. No, omniscience, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-knowing. And then he describes them. He says, the first living creature was like a lion. And the second living creature was like a calf. And the third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And some have supposed, and I don't think it's far-fetched, but that these really, God bless you, describe the character of Jesus as portrayed in the Gospels. Matthew talks about or portrays Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion, his royalty. That he is the king. Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And Matthew is written to a Jewish audience and using tons of scripture to substantiate that Jesus is the king, the Messiah that came. And then Mark's gospel represents him as an ox, as a beast of burden. Remember what Jesus said. And that is like the key verse in the book of Mark, where Jesus said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to lay my life down a ransom for many." And the book of Mark is a fast-paced book which shows Jesus serving and working and on the go, moving immediately. You see the word immediately over and over again repeated in the Gospel of Mark. And then the Gospel of Luke, as it says here, the third living creature had a face like a man. And the Gospel of Luke represents Christ and his humanity. And then finally, the Gospel of John, the eagle. It says the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle, represents Jesus' divinity, that he is God. And so there's the four characteristics of Christ revealed through the gospel. And then he says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, and he repeats this, were full of eyes around and within. And you know, nobody could really definitively say what they are. These are different scholars and commentators who have, you know, put these thoughts together and these correlations, and have also compared this with some of different creatures that are revealed in Ezekiel, but they're different. The ones in Ezekiel, I believe, had four wings. These have six wings. But some other information, I just throw it out there, having six wings. Number six is the number of man. And it's something that needs to at least be put in there. I can't give you an answer. I don't have an answer, but it is true. Listen, we read it earlier. In verse 8, it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll," this is of chapter 5, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And they sang that song.